Well, let's bow before the Lord in prayer as we begin our study of John's Gospel. Again, looking at John chapter 8 this morning. And let's bow in prayer and once again remember ourselves in prayer and remember one another. It's important that we all share in the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important that we share burdens with one another. As we pointed out during the week, in the winter, this time of year, it's a time when you can get down in spirits as the weather goes down. And you'll find as ministers in the church that there are certain times in the year when it's important to encourage your people and say words of encouragement, even if you're telling them off in the sermons, as it were. Even if you're trying to correct something that's wrong in the church, it is important to encourage people as well. The Lord, you'll notice, always did that. The Lord was encouraging, but he was also blunt and straight. And it's important to have the two-handed approach, to be encouraging them to walk in the Lord, but also to be pointing out where they're making mistakes and committing error. You must do both, and preferably do it together, so that you get people encouraged to face the evil that's in their lives or in the church. And I think it's important also to pray for one another. Henry and I have been talking here about situations that Henry's facing, and I think all of us in our own lives face difficult problems and situations, and they get difficult at different times. And so it's important that we have, if you like, a buddy system. This is something that we work in training and all sorts of things. If we're doing athletics training, you have a buddy. Someone who works with you. You know what I mean by a buddy? A buddy system? You have somebody who's working with you, strengthening you, and then you strengthen them. And in the Christian faith, it's important to do that. We saw that in Isaiah this week. Isaiah, when he faced the big battles, faced them alone with the Lord. But he had Micah and Hosea there, or at least in the vicinity, who he could talk to, who he could ask to pray for him, who could strengthen him, and who he could strengthen them. And I think this is the thing that's important. We've got to identify in our ministry men and women who we can go to pray for us. And let me encourage you, as it was just Henry and I were talking, but I think it's a problem that all of us face, really, and it's important that we look at it from this point of view. In my ministry, the greatest help I've had in the past when I was lecturing at a previous Bible college was to get a group of old women. And I took Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, seriously. In 1 Timothy 5, it talks about the older widows being the prayer warriors of the church. And so I picked a group of four old women over 60 who weren't working and who were godly women and wanted to pray, but no one ever asked them specifically what to pray for. So their prayer life was a bit like, you know, praying around the world in 80 days. It was just quietly talking about things to the Lord rather than being specific. Now, I've hammered into you all, and I hope it's right up here, the importance of when you pray to the Lord, ask the Lord for specific things that are needs and expect the Lord to answer specifically. Now, you can only do that if you know a specific need. And so what I did with these old women was I gave them, every week or two, I would give them a handout. And I would type it out, and on that handout I would note specifically the people I wanted them to pray for and why I wanted them to pray for those people. I noted any specific needs that I had, and I really was detailed. I said, no, this is what we need, exactly, spell it out. This is someone who's opposing what I'm doing at the moment. Pray for them that they might see this and this and this, so that we could see at the end of a week whether a prayer had been answered. And you know, there was such blessing on that school out of proportion to what I was doing. And it wasn't me, you see, it was the prayers of those women. So find someone to pray for you in your ministry, and don't just say to them, I want you to pray for me. Say, I want you to pray for me. I want you to think about whether you're prepared to pray for me. I'll put it that way first. And don't ask them to do it on the spot, because a lot of people say, oh yes, brother, I'll pray for you. And you know, once every 6 months when they remember you, they might offer a quick prayer of about 5 seconds. Lord, remember Fred. Now that's no value to you at all. Ask someone if they're prepared to pray for you. And if they say yes, after they've thought about it, say, right, this is what I'll do. I'll give you, in writing, what I want you to pray for, and I want you to pray for that every day. And I'll come back to you in a week's time, and I'll give you another bit of paper. That's what I want you to pray for. And I'll tell you whether the Lord has answered these prayers or not. See, then you're encouraging them. You're saying, hey, look, we were praying for this and this and this. Well, the Lord hasn't answered the last two, but he's answered the first two. Praise the Lord. And they start praising the Lord because they see that their prayers have been answered. Now, you see, this is a marvelous opportunity to let people see their prayers being answered and for you to then start ministering in the area of answered prayer. No longer are you a soldier battling up there alone. You've got an artillery barrage coming down on top and the enemy is scattered. See, that's the objective of prayer. Prayer lays down a barrage and scatters the enemy, and you start finding it easy. Now, that's what should happen in prayer, if prayer is organized. But, and I thought about this on Friday morning. I was phoning someone, and the people involved were praying. Now, they were praying for several hours. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder whether they're praying sensibly and powerfully during that time, or whether they're just wearying the Lord with their much speaking. Because that's what a lot of things that's what a lot of things are. You know, a lot of Christians, they spend a lot of time praying to God, but all they're really doing is wasting the Lord's time. Now, I've pointed this out to you before. If you or I were going into a big business, if you were going to a business and you were talking to the managing director of the business, you wouldn't go in and waffle. You know, you wouldn't go and say, you wouldn't spend 5 minutes doing that, because if the managing director was sitting over there, he would say, listen, come back when you've got something to say. I'm a busy man. Off you'd go. Now, when you are praying, when you bow before God and you say, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, I'm going to pray, or whatever, however you start, Lord, God, however you start your prayer, and then you start talking, you are talking to the creator of the universe. You're not going to waste God's time, as it were, but you have an attitude that you don't want to waste God's time. And if you don't know what to pray about, don't pray until you've got something to say. Don't talk until you've got something to say. Now, that's an important principle all the way through ministry. Don't go into the pulpit unless you've got something to give to the people from the Lord. Don't pray unless you've got something to say. And a lot of long prayer meetings are a waste of time. In fact, if a prayer meeting goes for 5 or 6 hours, you have got to start asking questions. You've got to say, well, what was done in that 5 or 6 hours? Now, sometimes it's important. And great revivals have been brought about by long prayer meetings. But every time there was a long prayer meeting, there was specific things being prayed. And that was long because they had a lot to say. A lot of the time, our prayer meetings are long because no one's got anything to say and everyone wants to speak about nothing. Now, be careful here. A lot of what appears to be very pious is just a lot of hot air. And we get enough of that from Parliament. Leave that to the politicians. If you love the Lord, when you open your mouth and talk to God, have something to say. God wants you to ask for specific things from him, because God wants to give you specific things so that you can praise him for something specific. You've asked him for something definite. He wants to be able to give you that so that you can thank him for it. Now, there are men here with needs. There are women here with needs in the ministry. Henry's under great pressure in his church, in his situation. We can pray specifically for him and ask that the Lord will strengthen him in the pressure from family, from church. We can pray specifically for my mother-in-law, who knows she should be involved in the church and isn't. And the Lord has made her very ill. And she knows. She phoned me. She asked me to pray for her. Why? Because she knows God is trying to get through to her and she's got to get right with him. She's an old woman. She knows that she's going to go and meet him very soon. And she knows she's not ready. Pray for her. Along those lines, pray that the Lord will open her eyes to see that. You see that we have specific needs. Now, it's important that you make your needs known to someone who can pray for you and will. And it's important to remember that principle, the old ladies. the old woman. Well, in Maori we say the kuya. You go to the old woman. You go to the old people if you want something serious dealt with, right? Same in Samoan society. I don't think it'd be the same in Cook Island society. You go to the old people and you ask them specifically things, and their wisdom comes out, and they talk specifically about what you've asked. Right. Ask the old people to pray for you. Pick the old people who are spiritual, who do love the Lord. Don't ask them if they don't. You pick those who love the Lord and ask them to pray for you, and you ask them specifically to pray for things, and God will answer and bless those people and you. You see, this is part of the Christian life, letting God bless you and others. So let's be challenged in that. Let's commit ourselves all to prayer now, and let's remember these principles. Father God, we give you thanks that we can gather this morning around your word. We give you thanks that you have preserved your word so wonderfully, that we are able to hear your word, we are able to study it in freedom. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may guide us and direct us this morning, that each one of us individually may understand these things from your word, that we may apply them in our lives, that we might be strengthened by them individually, that we might be challenged by the things that you have for us in your word this morning, that we might see what's got to be sorted out in our lives, that we might understand what you want us to do, that we might walk with you. Father, we give you praise that you have provided everything we need to survive. And Lord, we only fail when we ignore your provisions. Lord, we pray for your strength now and your guidance. We commit each and every one here into your hands. We recognize that people have difficulties and problems here. We recognize that all of us are working under pressure of some sort or another. And Father, we pray that each person here may be guided to those who can prayerfully share their burdens, that they may be guided to those who from now, for years to come, will be able to share with them in the ministry and thereby share the blessing that you want to give. Father, we pray that your hand may be upon all, that they may be led to someone they can depend on as their spiritual buddy in Christ Jesus. Father, we give you thanks that you have people out there. You have old people. You have people who can't get out and minister publicly now, but Lord, they can work mightily in their homes as they pray for us. Lord, I pray that you may guide each person here to a group of these old people, that they might have prayer support in all they do. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name, we pray these things and commit ourselves into your care, knowing, Lord, that you care for us and that you will guide us into all truth through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This should be the last day that I'm sitting down. My foot is coming right slowly. The operation is healing up, so it's very good. Let's just keep praying that I'll just ask you to join me in prayer that this may work. We're running out of options on this foot of mine, so we can work along those lines. Right. Now, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. We've looked at what the Lord has said, and he's just dropped a bombshell on these religious people. Remember what has happened. He's come into the temple to teach. He's been teaching. The religious unbelievers come in, and they bring this woman caught in adultery. And we saw the situation. It was a setup. She was set up. And we saw the false nature of what they were doing. And we saw the Lord deal with that woman in such a way that he didn't minimize her sin, but he didn't make an issue of her sin. He made an issue of himself. And this is something that I mentioned to you. I expect to see this woman in heaven. I expect that later she did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the way God dealt with her here in Christ Jesus. Now, we see that the Lord here is really moving on, and he's claiming to be the God of Israel. He is claiming to be God become man, and everyone in that crowd recognized what he was saying when he said, "I am the light of the world." And in verse 12, let's look at it again and pick up the context from where we were last time. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And this claim was a definite claim that they all recognized was a claim that he was God. And we saw also, looking back at through the whole chapter, that the reference to light and to walking are quite important throughout Scripture. God is light, and the command in Scripture is walk in the light. That all of us as believers in Jesus Christ must walk in the light that God gives. What Jesus is saying here in verse 12 is, I am the light. I'm the one who's going to show you how to live. I'm going to show you how to live because I created you. I made you. I know. And I've used the analogy before. If you have a Ford motor vehicle, I'll use the vehicle I've got. If you've got a Ford Falcon motor vehicle and you want to know how to fix it when it goes wrong, you get out your Ford manual. You don't pick up a manual for another car. You go to the people who made it. And you say, how do you fix this wagon? Now, that's exactly the same in the situation we have here. The Lord is saying, I am the light. I am the one who can show you how to live because I made you and I'm able to tell you exactly what should be done. As believers, we ought to be living in the light of his presence. We should be thinking of him, and that's another thing we looked at. When you face sin, when you face difficulty in your life, how do you face it? You face it by remembering what the Lord has done for you in your life. You also walk in the light of God's word. God hasn't given us this Bible to carry around so that we look good. God has given us this Bible so that we might know all of it. And when you look at this, you know, 2,000 pages or whatever, you think, oh, you know, I'll never get to know all of it. But you're not supposed to know it in a week. This is something that's meant to take you the rest of your life. But it should be something you start now. You get to know it. You walk in the light of God's word. And you've got to know it before you can walk in it. And you've got to learn it. And that involves discipline. You've got to hear it taught. You've got to do what you're doing this morning. You've got to turn up on a cold morning. You've got to think about what God wants for you to do. You've got to be prepared to read it. And then you've got to let the Holy Spirit convict you of what needs to be changed in your life. So there's a challenge here when God says, I am the light of the world. Remember, the Lord didn't only say he was the light of the world. He says 7 times in John's Gospel, I am. So let's remind ourselves of those. And if you haven't got the references, I'll give you them. The first thing the Lord says is, I am the bread of life. And that was in John 6:35. I'm the bread of life. The only answer to the hunger of man's soul is Christ. So I'm the bread of life. Then here in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. The only light that is going to be given to you to live correctly is going to be from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see in John chapter 10 verse 7, he says, I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold. In other words, the only way into the plan of God, the only way to enter into the place where God can bless you is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's in John 14:6, which builds on that concept, I am the door. So Jesus says, I am the door, John 10:7. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to find truth, life, and be able to walk on a way which leads somewhere is in Christ Jesus. And of course, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. I'm the door for the sheep to come through. Why? Because I'm the good shepherd. I'm the only one who's going to look after you. Because I made you and I know how to look after you. So you see, this is part of the message, the gospel of Christianity. The gospel is good news. The good news is God cares. He showed he cares on the cross. He died for your sin to deal with it. And here the Lord is saying in 7 different ways, I am the answer. Believe it. If you don't believe me, look at my life. And of course, that's what the Bible's here for. You've got 4 Gospels, which give you 4 men's views of their memories and the memories of others on the Lord. And so you look at him and you say, is he the one? He claims to be, is he? And of course, the Lord then says, I am the resurrection and the life in John 11:25. In other words, there is the source of eternal life only in him. You do not find any other way to face death, any other way to face eternity than in him. He is the only source of eternal life because he's the giver of it. He is the creator. And then the Lord says in John 15:5, I am the vine. And a vine was always a symbol in the Bible of productivity. If you go out to Henderson and you see all the vines with the grapes hanging on them in the autumn, what is it a symbol of? A symbol of plenty, of productivity, of profit. And if you like me, if you like grapes, it's also a symbol of beautiful taste, food. Now what's all this symbol of? The Lord says, I am the vine. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the only one who will give you real productivity in your life. You want profit from your life? I'll give you the profit, but I'm the only one who will. Because only in me will you get out of life what you should get out of life. Only in me will you gain what God intends you to gain from being here. And this is one of the things that, now when you're giving the gospel to people, this is why you don't need to apologize for it. You're not giving them something which is a lot of old rubbish. You're giving them something which is the only hope they have got of making the most of their life. Now you see, this is the thing that we as Christians have got to realize, and this is the motivation to give the gospel. Now most of you here realize that. But there are many people in the churches that don't. And this is where, as a minister, when you have a church and you're looking at preaching to your people, this is what you've got to constantly be reminding them of. What they have in Christ Jesus and what they have to offer others. Now, of course, they've got to see it first, and that's the tragedy. Most Christians don't live as they should be living as a Christian. Now, 90%, perhaps even higher, of Christians don't really enjoy Christ as they should. Well, there's no excuse, because the Lord says here very clearly, he is the source of life. Drink, take it in, and live it, and see it, and then proclaim it, because you have good news for people. And people need good news today. They need good news today. They wonder what it's all about. They see their friends dying in road accidents and of drug overdoses and that, and they want to know, what's it all about? Well, it's not about that. That's failure. That's emptiness. That's pointless. My wife and I were talking last night. We were looking in the family and with my mother-in-law in hospital. And several of her friends came to visit her, and they're all unbelievers, all these friends. They've got no hope, and they're all old people. And they were talking about rubbish, about nonsense, in a hospital with people dying around them. Now, you should know better. You should realize that, hey, life's going to end. What's it about? That's the most important question. We're going to die. How should we live? How should we live to make our death meaningful? Now, what the Lord is saying here in these seven I Ams is, I am the only one who's going to make your life and your death meaningful. I give it significance because I place it in a context which goes forever. So the Lord says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the vine. Now it's pretty clear, when someone is making claims like that, it's easy to prove whether he's right or wrong. He's either right or he's wrong. So with Jesus Christ, you're faced with a choice. You either believe in him or you don't. There's no middle way. And that's where that's the error of the liberal churches today, that they try to find a middle way. They try to say, oh, well, Jesus was a nice guy, a good teacher. Well, you can't say those things and be a nice guy. You're either God or you're a nutter. Let's not beat around the bush. You're either God when you say those seven things. I can't say them because I'm not any of those things, because I'm just a human being, and so are you. But Jesus Christ wasn't. He was God become man. And so he could say them and be true. And that's the message. That's the Christian message. And that's why the liberal churches don't have a message, because they try to say things which just don't make sense, because they don't add up with what the Lord said and what he claims. And we see these claims right here, and that's why it's so important to cover them in detail. Now, all people face a choice. Is Jesus the one, or do we seek another? Remember, that's what John the Baptist's people said. John the Baptist sent some men to Jesus, and they said to him, "Are you the one? Are you the guy we're looking for, or should we seek another?" And John the Baptist got the answer he wanted from the Lord and believed. Verse 13, what was the response here? Was these Pharisees, these religious unbelievers, are all around him. People who like wearing big religious gowns, like our dog collars today on some of the ministers, they like to look like ministers, but they don't believe anything. And here we are, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true." Well, that's very straight, isn't it? They're saying to the Lord, "You're proud. You're full of arrogant self-righteousness, Jesus. You're claiming to be something. You're putting yourself forward, therefore we ignore you." Now, who were the proud people? Not the Lord. Who were the proud ones? The proud ones were the Pharisees. They were the ones who were proud. And they're calling the Lord what they really are. What they said was really true of themselves, but not of him. You see, Jesus could say these things because he was God. There was no pride in the Lord when he said, "I am the light," because he was. Now, if you got up and said that, if I got up and said that, it wouldn't be pride in us, it would be madness for me to stand up and say, "I am the light." I'm not the light, I'm a human being. The best I can do is reflect the light. But Jesus could say, "I'm the light." Now, these men knew that no human being could make these claims without being either proud or mad. And so they're saying, "You're proud. We're going to ignore you." But that simply showed their pride. They didn't want to recognize him as Messiah. They didn't want to recognize him as God, because they knew they'd have to change their lives. And Jesus knew that, and he spins it round on them. He says in verse 14, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man." Now, a person's word, of course, is no stronger than their character. And that's an important point to remember also. The Lord's word is strong because of who he is. The Lord claims to speak the truth because he is the truth. And so when Jesus says, "I know," he is speaking the truth. He knows. He always has. He always will know everything, because it's God speaking. And Jesus says, "I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." In other words, I have knowledge of God's plan. You don't know where I came from and you don't know where I'm going. Now, do you see the significance of what the Lord is saying here? He's saying to these people, he's trying to bring them in slowly to the point so that they can see who he is. And he's introducing them to the fact that he is following God's plan, the Father's plan of salvation. He knows where he's going. He's going to the cross to die for their sins and yours and mine. And so he says to them, "I know where I came from. I came from the Father. I know where I'm going. I'm going to the cross as part of God's plan. And I know where I'm going after that. I'm going to rise from the dead and I'm going to ascend back to heaven. I'm going back to heaven from where I came. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. You don't know anything." You see, the Lord is really putting these guys on the spot. He's saying to them, "Look, you are pretending you know more than you do." And that's always the way with religious people. They think they know the Bible. They can quote a few verses, but they don't really know what it says at all. And so the Lord is trying to front them up to their ignorance. And this has always got to be the starting point with religious people. You've got to show them that they don't know what they think they know. And once they see that, there's a chance of teaching them something. But until they see that, there's no chance of teaching them at all, because what's their attitude? Don't confuse me with the facts, man. My mind's made up. Don't give me facts. I don't want facts. I've got opinions. Now, that's the biggest problem in theology. You've already found it, some of you. You've tried to talk to people about something from God's Word, and they don't want to know. Why? Because they've got opinions about it which are wrong, and they don't want to be corrected. Now, this is just part of man's evil nature. We don't like to think that we need to learn something. But what the Lord is saying to these people is, you need to learn something. You need to know something that you don't know. And you're not going to learn it by having an encounter group, by having a group sharing time. You need to be taught by someone who knows. You've got to be prepared to listen, and then you'll learn. Now, there are a lot of churches today that run on the idea that if you get a whole lot of Christians together who don't know anything, and you read a couple of verses from the Bible, and then if everybody shares what they think the verse says, somehow you'll get the truth. Now, nothing is crazier. You won't find that happening in the Bible. That's the first point. Remember, what's the answer? When you're looking at a practice, when you're trying to work out what you should do, what is the question you ask? What saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible teach? Now, you won't find a group Bible study anywhere in the Scripture. Now, prove me wrong if you can. You look through every page of the Bible, and you will not find a group Bible study where a whole lot of people sit around and share what God has said to them, apparently. And boy, if God's speaking to everybody in group study meetings, well, God's speaking with a forked tongue. Well, of course, God doesn't speak with a forked tongue, does it? God doesn't say five different things which are contradictory. But people do in Bible studies. Now, what is God's way? Well, the Bible makes it clear. The Lord has given gifts to the church. What is one of the gifts? Pastor, teacher. God's way is for men with the gift to teach under the guidance of the Spirit, and for people in the church to listen under the filling of the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit takes the word that is taught by a Spirit-filled man and teaches Spirit-filled people. That's God's way. Now, that's biblical. But oh, look, some people don't like that because they want to share what they think. And as an old minister said in the States, you know, you get everyone sharing their two bits, what do you got? You got two bits. You know, everyone puts in their 2 cents worth, what do you got in the end? 2 cents. Now, if you want peanuts, fine. Throw the peanuts into the cage. But if you want food, you follow God's word. And God's word says gifts of teaching are given to the church. Find the man with the gift and listen and study under the filling of the Spirit yourself. You see, it's so easy if you take the Bible seriously. But of course, you know, that's the last resort, isn't it? You know, everyone does what they think, and then when they run out of options, they think, oh, perhaps we'd better look at the Bible. I had my wife, I use my wife as an example of this, but we had a laugh about this. We were looking at a new implement we had gained in the household to learn how to use. And Elizabeth's attitude is, well, just turn it in and start it and get it going. And I said, well, there's a book of instructions here, we better look at those. Oh, and never look at those. Never read the instructions unless it doesn't work. Well, you see, this is the point, isn't it? Most believers don't look at instructions. We don't follow instructions. We only follow instructions if everything goes wrong. Well, why does it go wrong? It goes wrong because we haven't followed the instructions. So in the church, we follow God's word. Jesus said, I am the light. When you walk into a dark room, you turn the light on. You don't stumble around until you've banged your shins on every item in the room and you now know where they are. Now, there's two ways you can find out what's in a room. You can, you know, walk in there and kick your toes and bang your shins and hit your head until finally, by pain, you know where every item is in that room. Now, that's the dumb way of doing it. The easy way, the smart way, is to turn the light on. Well, that's what the Lord is saying in the church. Turn the light on. You want to know what to do? Turn the light on. I am the light. The light of the Word will shine on the situation, and you will then know what to do. follow my word. Be obedient to me. You are my friends, Jesus said, John 15:14, if you do whatsoever I command you. It's so easy. But it's so easy also to ignore. And so the Lord is fronting these Pharisees up, and he's saying, listen, you turkeys, you think you know. You know nothing. You've got to learn. Well, of course, they didn't like that one bit at all. And the Lord says, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now the Lord is really putting the screws on here. He's really pushing them into a corner. He's saying, I and the Father are one. And God the Father and myself agree in my testimony. And if you are going against me, of course, what the Lord is saying underneath the line here, if you oppose me, you are opposing God. Now he's going to bring it out openly in a couple of chapters, and we're going to see him say, if you believe in God, believe also in me. And if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God. And here we have the introduction to that. Now note what the Lord says here, first of all. If you judge anything, you judge according to the flesh. The only way an unsaved person can judge or discern anything is according to their own mind. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have any comprehension of what the word really means. So the Lord says to these guys, you blokes are unbelievers. That's what he's saying bluntly. You don't have the Spirit of God in you. That's why you don't understand what I'm saying. But there is a witness, and it's the very one you call on. It's God the Father. And he witnesses to me. And his witness and mine together show that what we are doing and what I am saying is true. Now it's very important, you see, that what the Lord is doing here is really rubbing these people's noses in their ignorance. He's saying, look, you guys think you're religious, but you're not even believers. You don't even really believe God. If you believe God, you'd believe me. And what he's doing is saying, you've got to decide which side you're on. You've got to make up your mind where you stand, Pharisees, whether you truly stand with God the Father or not. Because if you stand with God the Father, you stand with me. And if you don't stand with me, you do not stand with God the Father. And that's a very important principle for us all to remember. And it's a very important thing to remember in witnessing, because a lot of people will tell you when you're witnessing to them, oh, I believe in God. Well, of course, the answer is, yeah, well, so does Satan. And he trembles. What do? Satan trembles when he thinks of God. What do you do? Oh, I ignore him. I carry on as if it doesn't matter. Well, you don't really believe in God. Because if you believed in God, you would do something about it. And the Lord is saying to these people here, if you really believed in God the Father, you would be following me. Because you would see in me the one whom the Father sent. Now, this gets tighter and tighter as the Lord goes on in verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now it's interesting, you see, what they're saying, where's your Father? Now why did they say that? Well, they knew the stories of Mary. And they knew the stories of illegitimacy, apparently. They didn't believe the virgin birth, they believed that Mary had played the whore. Psalm 69 makes that very clear. And so they're basically saying to him, well, you know, come on, you're illegitimate. Where's your Father? You show us your Father. And the Lord just ignores their crudity, and he says to them, you don't know my Father, because if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And what he's saying, obviously, is just clear, isn't it? He's saying, listen, if you knew God, you would recognize me. You are showing by your attitude to me that you don't know God. And once again, in witnessing, this is an important principle for you to remember. When you're talking to someone who thinks they know God, you've got to point out to them that the test for them as to whether they know God truly is what they think of Jesus Christ. Because if they reject him, they don't know God. And they better start facing the issue, because they haven't got along on this life. You haven't got along on this earth. It's the one question you've got to get right. I've often found it useful when you're witnessing to someone and they're not interested. You know, they finally get to the point and say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I'm not interested. It's a good point to leave them with. Take them to a passage like this and say, well, this is what the Bible says. Now, you haven't got a long time. The Lord is showing you by what's going on around you, by family, by relatives who have died, by the fact that you're getting older. The Lord is showing you, you are not going to be here forever. You're going to go from this earth. And here is something that demands a decision. Don't put it off. Because Jesus says, if you know the Father, you will know me. And if you do not recognize me, it's a sign that you really don't know the Father. And that is the one relationship, friend, you need when you die. It's the one relationship you need to live. Because you cannot live sensibly unless you know the one who put you here. So the Lord really puts the pressure on. He says, I was sent. Verse 18, you see, the one that sent me, there's a purpose in this. He has come to provide salvation. In fact, if we look back at Isaiah chapter 9, we were in Isaiah on the weekend, hold your place in John. Back to the Old Testament, just listen if you don't want to go back, flip back. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The son was given. The child was born. The child was born in Bethlehem. The son was given on the cross. You're not saved by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by his death for you. And that's the message that we have here. Everything is preparation for the cross, and the Lord is pointing this out to these people. He is moving towards the cross. And he's confronting these men with the decision they're going to have to make. Will they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Will they accept that what he did on the cross, he did for them? Will they accept him as their savior from sin, as the Lord of their life, the one who's going to give them the light to walk in, or not? And this is an important point all the way through. The Lord is mentioned in verse 18 of John 8, that the Father bore witness. The Father bore witness at the Lord's baptism, and finally on the cross, the silence of the Father bore witness to what was being done. And then finally in the resurrection, we have the sign that the Father approved and set his seal upon everything that was done. You see, God's timing is perfect. And in John chapter 8, back in 8, verse 20, John records that as the Lord spoke these things, no one arrested him. No one laid hands on him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they were ordaining him. No one arrested him. Now, we've seen in the last two chapters that these Pharisees are trying to kill the Lord. They're trying to execute him. They've even sent soldiers to arrest him the chapter before. And the soldiers came back and said, hey, we couldn't arrest him because no one's ever spoken like him. You see, no one could arrest Jesus until the point when God said, okay, go. And we're going to look at that in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord is arrested. It's going to be interesting. When you see it, it's a dramatic time. It's an amazing time because the Lord is in control. It's not the people who are arresting him that are in control. The Lord's in control even at the end. Why? Because this is God's plan. You see, that's the point the Lord is making to these people. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. I am part of a plan. Now, I've mentioned to you before, and this is also a part of the gospel, part of something you can say to an unbeliever, look, you know, God's got a plan. It's like a steamroller going through history. God has got a plan, and you are either on the steamroller or you are under it. There's no other alternative. God is moving in history. You are either moving with God, or God is going to move over you. So recognize that. Recognize it. And so the Lord moves on here to the resurrection sign. The Lord's really pointing these things out to these people. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you can't come. Now, isn't that ridiculous? But still, that's the way unbelievers think. What the Lord is saying here is, look, after I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And he knew what was going to happen. After he died, they were going to seek him. They were going to try to find his body, but they weren't going to be able to find it. They were going to try to produce it to stop all these rumors of resurrection, but they couldn't find it. Why? Because he had risen from the dead. And he says, you are going to die in your sins. Now remember, this is a passage here that is used by some of the covenant theologians to say, well, this shows, of course, that Christ didn't die for the sins of all, because here we have people dying in their sins. But once again, the Greek language that this was written in explains it perfectly, which the English doesn't, because English doesn't have the facility for it. In the Greek, this is the locative of sphia. In the sphia of your sins, you will die, and it's dative of disadvantage in the Greek grammar. And what it means is, as John was expressing it, as the Lord said it to the disciples, and as John wrote it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he recorded it in such a way that pointed out, the Lord is saying to these people, you will die in the area of sin. You will die in the slave market of sin. You will die as slaves to sin. And the pathetic nature of that will be seen only in eternity when you stand before me and you realize that what I did on the cross was pay for your sins. I provided the payment which freed you from the slave market, but you stayed in it. You had the answer to sin. You had the good news of salvation offered to you. You could have got out from underneath the penalty of sin, but you stayed there. You see the enormity which is going to hit the unbeliever when they finally face God in eternity, because they're finally going to see what Christ did for them. They're finally going to see that Christ paid for their sins on the cross. But they stayed in their sins. They died in the very sins that Christ paid for, because they refused to accept what he had done for them. And of course, that's the reason the unbeliever, as we saw in Revelation 20, 11 and following, that's the reason the unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire forever. And that's the eternal destiny of those who reject Christ, because that's the sin that puts a person in the lake of fire. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They consider that what the Lord did was of no value to them. They turn their back. They say, they spit on Christ, basically. They say, it was a waste of time. The cross was a foolishness. And that's finally the sin that puts them in the lake of fire. All the other sins they commit in their life were covered. Everything they did was covered by the blood of Christ. And that, of course, means that rejecting Christ is the enormous and only sin that puts them in the lake of fire, because they have lived in a state that Christ paid the price to set them free from. You see, this is the flip side of the disc. On the facing side, we've got the gospel, the good news of salvation. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for your sin. Believe in him and be saved. But of course, the flip side of the disc is, if you reject the Savior, if you turn your back on the one who did everything for you to set you free, If you decide, once the payment has been made for sin, to keep on living in sin, you have no hope. And you suffer condemnation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We can't escape. And of course, that's the parting shot to the unbeliever. You neglect Christ, you cannot escape, because you have turned your back on the greatest thing that ever was done for you. Of course, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape? And then Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So here we have, once again, another salvation package where the Lord makes it very clear that these unbelievers who he's talking to face a choice, as all of us faced when we were pagans, when we were unbelievers, and all of us here came into Christianity from being unbelievers. What think you of Christ? Is he who he claimed to be, or isn't he? And we can see the importance when we give the gospel of making the issue very clear and showing the unbeliever you're talking to the seriousness of it. Because if they get it wrong, they are lost forever. And they are lost forever because they have turned their back on the greatest thing ever done for them. And this is the thing which has got to be made clear. There is no hope for one who turns their back on hope. Now see, this is the area in the gospel which is so important, which has got to be made clear, and this is where we see the Lord doing this, and we have got to take our example from him. He shows us how we deal with these things, and he was honest and straight with people. And don't tell me you care for your unbelieving friends if you're not honest with them. There is no life outside Christ. I find that most unbelievers know what hell is because they're in it. Most unbelievers I talk to about the gospel, they know what hell is. I just need to say to them, well, you want to understand hell? Hell is the feeling inside you when you really think about what life means to you. When you really feel what your life really means. And most unbelievers say, well, that's hell, all right, and I understand it. So this is something that we've got to be straight on. The Lord is straight. We've got to be. Any questions on this passage? Not clear. Yes?
It was just from the very beginning when you said about that woman being converted. We see it converted later.
There's no evidence for that. I just believe you. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking that maybe there was evidence converted even when she called him the Lord.
Lord, yeah, very likely. Yeah, that, in fact, that's your clue that there's something happening in her life, because she doesn't call him teacher. Yeah. She says Lord.
Yeah.
And that was a sign that she recognized that here is someone who's not a teacher. This is someone bigger than a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the clue that we go on. We don't know her name, and that's fortunate. You know, John doesn't give the name so that she's not faced with the odium of being, she's in your church. Ah, that was the woman, you know. So John doesn't use the names here, but I think we'll meet this woman in heaven. And she'll be able to look you in the eye and say, I was that woman in John chapter 8. It's interesting also because you see John chapter 8 in some versions of the Bible is left out. Because some people say, well, this is not really part of some of the text. Well, it isn't in some of the early manuscripts, but it's in enough of the early manuscripts for us to be sure that this is part of God's word. It was missed out on one manuscript, but that's probably because there was a break in it. Remember, a lot of these early manuscripts were ripped up by the Romans, and only bits of them survived. So this is a passage which some people say, oh, this wasn't in the Bible, but it certainly was. And it's obvious that it was when you look at it. It's clear this is the Lord really being powerful in using an example here and powering it out. Okay, let's take a break.